Returning in God's Word today to the book of Romans, chapter 8. You'll find this on page 945 if you're using the church's copy of the scriptures in front of you in the pew. We have reached the end of a great chapter. Romans chapter 8 is famous for being one of the highlights of scripture, one of the mountain peaks. And it's a pleasure to read now the last nine verses, starting at verse 31. Our focus will really be from verse 35, but we'll read from verse, we'll read from verse 28, these 12 verses. And if you will, please stand, and we will give our attention to God speaking to us in Holy Scripture this morning, starting at Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who were called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, these are the words of the living God. You are not an idol with a mouth that cannot speak. And so we pray that your word would be beautiful to us today, that its truths would reach our hearts and minds with clarity and force, and that by your Spirit's work, these words would be life-giving, so that we, by sincere faith, may lay hold of your promises, heed your commands, and hope in your blessings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You have probably heard of a philosophical problem called the problem of evil. Simple enough. It's a challenge that people bring to those who believe in the existence of God. They say, if God is really there, and if he claims to be good, and he claims to be powerful, well, how can there be so much suffering in the world? Either God is not good, and he likes all this pain and suffering that's going on, or maybe he's not powerful enough to stop it, or maybe he doesn't exist at all. And in any case, whether he doesn't exist or isn't good or isn't powerful, he doesn't seem to be worthy of my worship. And so I carry on without acknowledging or worshiping him. There's no doubt that's a major challenge to the Christian faith, a very serious problem. It's not only a philosophical problem in the general sense, though, it's also a very personal problem for believers. It could be for some of you today very personal that you as a matter of words and doctrine and teachings, you know that God exists and you know the basics of the gospel. But is it really real with so much suffering going on? Is it really true? And then I think this type of question is a major obstacle to unbelievers who might otherwise give Christian faith a look. They might think about it. It's an obstacle. It's a barrier that we have to overcome as we proclaim God's word to others and share God's word with others. They might find it difficult to even countenance God's word because there's so much evil in the world. How could I hear a word from God? There's various solutions that we could propose to this problem. We could, you know, find a Hallmark card and write down whatever's written in there and feel better. We could just turn off the news and stop reading reports of missionaries like our friends in Haiti who are describing their life like living in an open-air prison because of the gangs. We could try and ignore it. We could try and find a Bible verse to pin up and treat it like a slogan of some kind, but none of these are satisfactory. And even if we really addressed a philosophical argument to the problem, and there are actually pretty good philosophical studies of this issue that would be worth thinking about and weighing and considering, even that most people find is so inadequate to the problem at hand. It just doesn't seem like what we need. And actually what we get in this text is something even better. What we get is a victory song. What we get is the chance to overhear someone who knew the problem of evil not only as a philosophical problem, but as a personal reality. We get to hear him singing about the risen Christ. And this victory song is our text today, verse 35 to verse 39 of Romans chapter 8. And the message of Paul's victory song in this text is that we can face the evils of this life because the resurrection of Christ reveals the love of God. That's what Paul's victory song is meant to communicate. And you may just be hearing this song for the first time. Perhaps you've never been able to think, how could God permit all this evil in the world? You've never found a way to address this problem in your own heart and in your own life. You've puzzled at this for so long. Well, I hope the notes of this victory song will float to you very personally today, and that you'll be able to share in Paul's joy that we can face the evils of this life because the resurrection of Christ reveals the love of God. That's the message of this text. Of course, that means that evil is real. And we see this very clearly in our text. Paul says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he can think of candidates for that position. He's not an idiot. It's not like he can't think of any bad things. And when he asks this rhetorical question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" he is able to list off quite a lot of things that look like they could separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. It should help you, as you hear these words, to understand that Paul experienced every item in that list very personally and very intensely. Of course, at the time of writing, he had not yet had the sword, but that's how he died, not 10 years after writing this letter. And when he says tribulation, he doesn't just mean his computer restarted while he was working on a document. You know, it's real tribulation. When he says distress, he doesn't just mean that his preferred sports team lost in the final game of the playoffs. When he says persecution, he doesn't mean that people looked meanly at him. When he says famine, he doesn't mean other people experiencing famine in other parts of the world. And when he says nakedness, he doesn't mean other people's nakedness. And when he says danger, he doesn't mean that he, you know, paid an extra $20 for the pro security camera subscription. Okay, these are serious versions of each of these statements, and I'll prove it to you by reading a little bit from his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians. Here's chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 11 to 13. To the present hour, Paul says, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Paul, in his missionary journeys, did not have a security bodyguard with him. He literally didn't have adequate clothing at certain times as a missionary. He literally didn't have enough to eat or enough to drink. We could say the same in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 27. We get another list of Paul's experiences in his ministry. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. What he means there is that in Judea, the Jews were allowed from the Romans the delegated authority to punish certain kinds of criminals, and the limit of their punishment that was delegated to them was 40 lashes, and they would customarily only ever give 39, just in case they went over by one, by miscounting. And 5 times, Paul received 39 lashes with a whip from the Jewish authorities. 5 times, not once, 5 times. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. Again, he went back for more after getting beaten with rods the first time. Once, I was stoned. Thankfully, only once that time. 3 times, I was shipwrecked. We read about one shipwreck in the book of Acts, but that shipwreck hadn't even occurred yet, and Paul had already experienced 3 shipwrecks when he's writing to the Corinthians here. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city. I mean, they tried to kill him, and he had to escape the city in a basket. Remember that? Danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, toil and hardship, many a sleepless night, hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Those are very, very difficult words to read when you think about what each of those means. And so when Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, and then lists off a few things, don't think this is just poetic nicety here. Paul knows what he speaks of. And Paul doesn't hold himself up as a special case either. He doesn't say, I am different from all the other people in the world, or all other Christians even. I have these special experiences of danger. Instead, he goes back to Psalm 44, and he reads in the prayer of David in that psalm this comment on the common experience that God's people have of suffering unjustly. David cried out to the Lord, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what it's like. It's what it was like in David's day. It's what it was like for Jesus. And it's what it's like for Jesus' followers. And, you know, that experience has continued. Christians facing suffering for the name of Christ is not an isolated incident. I read an estimate this week that since the days of the apostles, 70 million people have been martyred for Christ. And you know, the crazy thing is more than half of those people died in the 20th century under communism and fascist regimes. This is not an isolated case. You want to talk about the problem of evil? Let's talk about the millions of people killed by Stalin and Mao and so many others because they were Christians. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. How can God be real? How can he be good? How can he be all-powerful? Seriously, how can that be? When there's tribulation, distress, nakedness, peril, famine, and sword. Evil is real. It's worth saying this because there are people who try to answer the problem of evil in a very unsatisfactory way by saying that evil is actually just an illusion. This is the distinguishing teaching of the Church of Scientology, that evil is just an illusion. It's not really real. Well, yes, it is. Sounds like the kind of thing you say if you live in certain neighborhoods. It is real. We could say the same thing about various Eastern religions and their view of God and their view of the world, that evil is just that you have desire and you should get rid of your desire, and as soon as you get rid of your desire, then you'll be happy. But is it wrong to desire not to be experiencing famine and nakedness and danger and sword? It's perfectly natural to not want to experience those things, and you should have a desire not to experience those things. If any of you have a desire for famine, we should have your head examined. So evil is not an illusion. It's not just a sort of trick of the mind. It's a real thing. Actually, interestingly, some people in their spiritual experience find that when they start taking evil seriously, that's really when they started taking God seriously. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the pastor in London in the last century, he said he met a gentleman who had experienced, he was a journalist in the Spanish Civil War. And up until that point, he had been an atheist. He'd been, you know, there's no God. All this stuff is just sort of human tradition and superstition. But seeing the horrors of civil war woke him up to the fact that evil is real. And actually, that led him to the further conclusion that there must be good also, and he needed to find it, and he found it in the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is where Paul is going in this text. Because evil is real, and praise God, evil is defeated. That's what Paul says in verse 37. He's acknowledged the reality of evil in verse 35 and 36, and now in verse 37 he says, no. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Why? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here it's good to remember, in order to expound that little statement, it's good to remember that Paul is here summarizing really the whole first half of the book of Romans. In a way, this is the conclusion of chapter 8. In another way, it's also the conclusion of the section starting at chapter 5. And it's also a conclusion of the whole first half. What does Paul mean? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, Paul is reminding us, first of all, that God's love is where we have to go to find the defeat of evil. Why is that? Well, because where did evil come from in the first place? Did God create the world this way? No. The message of the book of Romans, summarizing the message of all of Scripture, is that God created the world good, and he created humanity upright in that good world, such that if we had lived in God's presence in an obedient and faithful manner, we would not have had the problem of evil to begin with. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed not just because God wanted to reveal his wrath, but against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who have traded the Creator's glory for the idol worship of creatures and have committed all manner of sin along the way. That's the problem. Chapter 5 teaches us that Adam's sin, our first parent's sin, our first father's sin, has led to the condemnation that we experience. And that now the whole creation groans, that human sin has affected the creation in God's way of working. He has so linked the fate of the creation with the fate of the human race that the fall of our first father, Adam, was the fall of the whole universe into a state of misery. So there is something we really need to understand, and I mean this in the most loving way possible, but you and I are the problem of evil. You understand that? The problem of evil is not just a philosophical textbook thing. It's the fact that you and I have been evil. That's the issue. And it's a little bit rich for you and I to add to our sin by saying, oh, there's so much evil in the world, I won't believe in God. No, that's how the evil started. The solution is to go to God and his love. And that's the next great big part of Scripture. The great big message of Scripture is that God has done something to address evil by sending his Son. And his Son is not just any Savior, but his own Son bearing his own likeness, his own nature. He's fully divine, eternal and infinite and unchangeable. He is God blessed forever, and he, by the amazing grace of the incarnation, has taken to himself a human body and soul by the in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was born of her without sin, and lived among us a life of sin-bearing humility, a life that brought him to the cross, where God, our text just a few verses earlier, says that God did not spare him but gave him up for us all, so that our evil that cried out for God's judgment was laid on his righteous shoulders. And it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions. The iniquity of us all was laid on him. And of course, he didn't stay dead. The third day, he rose again in the full manifestation of the divine glory by which he had been acting all along. He did not die as a weak beggar or criminal. He died as the Lord of glory, and he rose again to prove it. Weak beggars and criminals don't rise from the dead on the third day, but the Lord of the universe does, and the reason for his death and the glory of his salvation are manifest and revealed by the resurrection. That's what Paul has said in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, this divine Son of God, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? He ascended to heaven to sit on a throne, and there he is interceding from us. That's the background to Paul's statement that in verse 37, we are more than conquerors in all these things through him who loved us. That evil has not entered the world because God is partly evil and partly good or something like that. No, God's goodness has been offended against by human evil. We're the problem, and God has offered a solution, a beautiful solution, an amazing solution, an abundantly generous and lavish solution, a solution that means that you and I can know his love. And in knowing his love, we can look at every circumstance, all these things, nakedness, danger, famine, sword, tribulation, distress, you name it. And we can go back to verse 28 of chapter 8, and we can say gladly, looking at the resurrected Christ, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not because God has a wand in heaven, but because he has a risen Son in heaven. That's why all things work together for good. So you're naked? Well, there's coming a day that you'll wear the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. You're in danger? There's coming a day when you'll reach the home that Christ has gone to prepare for you in perfect safety, and there is no night there, and the doors of the city never need to be shut. You're hungry? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled in due time, because the resurrection is real and true. And your present circumstances are transformed by the love of God. In all these things, you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Important to see, not on your own. And this is why the Christian religion requires that we start with faith. Because you can't look at yourself and say, oh good, I am a conqueror. I told you about Brian Johnson a number of weeks ago. Best sermon illustration I think I've ever used, because so many of you came up to me after and said, wow, that Brian Johnson guy. This is the guy who's scientifically solving the problem of death. Well, again, I saw a Brian Johnson tweet this week, and it said, solving death is humanity's greatest need. Well, amen, Brian Johnson, and God has done it, but not on your own. Not on your own, through him who loved us. And the reason that you can face the evils of this life is because the resurrection of Christ reveals the love of God. Now, that's the general principle, verse 37. Verse 38 and 39 break it down into particularities. Let's look. Let's bring some candidates and see if they can separate us from the love of God. How about death or life? You know, which is harder, to go on living or to face that we won't go on living? It depends on the day for some of us. It's tragic that there are people among us, people very near to us, who have had the experience of saying, I'm not sure I can go on another day. Death would be better. Life, I can't handle. Life is separating me from the love of God. Well, praise God, not in reality. And there is people who are all sorts of brave in all sorts of circumstances, but the thought of their own death leads them to such crippling fear. And if you know the love of Christ, the answer is clear, that there's a way out of the grave. That's why the scriptures speak of death as sleep. It's been defanged. It's been drained of its terror. That's why Jesus went to that house, and there was a girl on the bed upstairs, dead, a corpse. And Jesus truthfully said to the family, "Don't weep, she's only sleeping." Not because they didn't know how to take her pulse. They knew she was dead. But Jesus' point was, I am here, and I'm the resurrection and the life. And the resurrection reveals the love of God, so even your death can't separate you from him. What's next? Angels or rulers? Well, if you're a Christian, the good angels are God's ministers of care and comfort to you, and the bad angels can't touch you. Praise God. We live in a world that's increasingly fixated on spiritual powers. And we used to live in a world that was stubbornly blind to the existence of spiritual powers. Neither is good. The proper attitude is, in Christ, to know that there is somebody on a throne higher than even the highest angels in heaven. And he's our Savior, and he's at God's right hand, and the angels, they do what he tells them. And he loves us. If you were personal friends with the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, would you be afraid of what a junior manager said to you? No. You see? Angels and rulers can't touch you. What about things present or things to come or powers? Here's Paul's way of describing history. There's a bunch of different ways to worry about the world. You can worry about what's unfolding at the minute. Oh boy, things are bad. Look at the stock market. Look at the crisis in legacy media. Look at the spiraling levels of this and that, and look at the climate, and look at whatever trend you've got your eye on. You look at it all and you say, things present can separate me from the love of Christ. Or things future. There's some very terrifying things that people say, especially scientists, about the way that the sun is going to explode one day and the whole solar system will be overtaken in heat death. And, phew, man, I'm glad I don't know much about that. That would keep me up at night. But history can't take you from Christ's love. Powers, it's a little bit unclear. Some people think powers here is another word for angels. I'm inclined to think this word is referring to the forces that move history. The economy, the global trade, trends in education and the intellectual world, trends in fashion, trends. The way that history seems to be driven by people with great power or factors that have great power. The things that make the front page of the best magazines and newspapers with the most insightful analysis. Well, it's all under the control of Christ, your risen Savior, and he loves you. One little word to the church on this is, we ought not to get too caught up in all the angst about, will we be able to minister to Gen Z? Well, yes, we will. We need to be humble. We need to be willing to learn. Some of you here who are Gen Z, we'd like you to help us learn your lingo. Although I'm learning quite a bit these days, I'll share it later. But we need your help. But God will help us. That's the point. He won't leave us with no tools for ministry. What about height or depth or anything else in all creation? I mean, have we left anything out? Part of my sermon preparation this week was looking at a picture that I love to look at called the Pillars of Creation. And it's this beautiful cloud of dust that's like 7 light years long, and it's a star cluster that's barely visible to a telescope. But the, you know, the good telescopes, Hubble and James Webb, they get these beautiful pictures. Incredible. Incredible to think how big and how far away and how beautiful it all is. And there's a quote from a scientist, Carl Sagan, who was an atheist, and he said, the only way a being like us in the vastness of this universe can possibly bear it all is through love. And you know, that's the best thing I've heard from an atheist all week. It's amazing. That's an incredible insight, that the vastness of the world leaves us feeling that height and depth is going to overwhelm us. We're just a speck. What are we? We're nothing. And I don't think Carl Sagan ever believed in Christ, but he was really on to something, that the more we see the scale of the universe, the more we feel our need for love. And praise God, there's someone on a throne high enough to govern the pillars of creation, and he is an inexhaustible supply of the very best love. He's what we need. He's what you need. Some of you know all this and you don't really care. Well, my prayer for you and my desire for you as I tell you this is that you will see that to go through this world without the love of Christ is unbearable. And that you will see further that you don't need to go through this world that way. You can have the love of God in Christ. Some of you are really skeptical. And all I'll appeal to again is that when Paul wrote this, he wasn't just a talking head on TV. He knew what he was talking about. Some of us here know a little bit of what Paul meant. That there are situations that are unbearable in themselves. And yet precisely because they cannot separate us from the love of a Savior who has been in the grave and out again the other side, we have found those situations to be bearable. And we're looking forward to glory. And I would invite you. Come. Know the love of God revealed in the resurrection of Christ. And to those of us who are making our way as disciples of Jesus, walking in his footsteps on a road to glory, think of what this means for your Christian life. Think of how stable a life you should have as a Christian. Life in this world of evil and problems, of nakedness and danger and sword and tribulation, distress, it's like a pinball machine unless we have a heart anchored by the love of God. And the amazing thing is that there's so much stability in a life of following Christ. Here's a little reflection from the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry about this in Paul's life. When Paul was whipped and beaten and imprisoned and stoned, did Christ love him ever the less? Were his favors interrupted, his smiles suspended? By no means. These things separate us from the love of other friends, but not from the love of Christ. When Paul was brought to Nero, all men forsook him, as Paul said in 2 Timothy. But then the Lord stood by him. What stability we can have because of the love of God revealed in the resurrection. I'd like to point out, too, what cheerfulness we can have. I wonder, do you have a complaining spirit? Complaining maybe about how difficult a life the Lord's appointed for you, or complaining about some duty. Maybe it's even a small duty. Maybe it's one of your household chores, and you just wish you could live in a world where you didn't have to do this. Well, let the resurrection so reveal the love of God to you that it drowns any complaining spirit. Because even, you know, even cleaning that bathtub again can't separate you from the love of Christ. Be cheerful. Don't complain. God loves you. And then think what bravery there ought to be in our Christian lives. Bravery, I think, in two senses. One is, we should think big, don't you think? Here we are, an assembly of God's people, with the Apostle Paul, entrusted with the Word of God to bring it to the nations. And you know what holds us back so often? Well, we want to have a good life. We want to have our quiet life. And ministry is inconvenient and all the rest. But let me tell you, the sweat and the work and the trouble that goes into serving Christ will not separate you from his love. It will deepen your experience of his love. And you can use that insight to nourish a larger vision for serving the Lord. You can do more. You can do better. You can work harder. You can grow. Not because God's angry with you if you don't, but because the love of Christ is able to lead you into a fuller life of blessing. And then think, too, of the bravery of those we send into difficult ministry. As a church, we have sent missionaries to their death. Did you know that? Not this congregation specifically, but as a church on the whole, we have at least one, I think more than one, missionary who met their death serving Christ, bringing the Word of God to a country that needed it. Was that a bad decision, I ask you? Or was that godly bravery? The answer depends on your answer to this question. Can anything separate us from the love of God? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you because you first loved us and because you have made your love manifest not only in the death of Christ, but more than that, in his resurrection, in his kingly glory, ascended to heaven at your right hand. And we look for the day when at his return, we will see him whom we have already loved. May that day come swiftly, when all the evils of this world will be a problem of the past, solved in the resurrection grace of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us to build our lives not on any other hope or firm foundation, but on the firm foundation of faith in this risen Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 290. This is a paraphrase of Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11. A wonderful recounting of the glory of Christ's death and resurrection. We'll stand to sing together, please. Hymn number 290.
Consider well that Jesus Christ a humble heart reveals. Around his throne, angelic praise like thunder ever peals. Everlastingly divine, he scrupled not to hold his rightful grasp of honors that belong to him of old. Consider well that Jesus Christ's volition put away. Humiliation, he embraced his Father to obey. Serving men became his lot, the king became. Consider well that Jesus Christ incarnate in our frame, and veiled his power for his Father's name. His obedience unto death, our sinless sacrifice. Repent and bow before the cross, behold salvation's Christ. Consider well that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Resplendent choruses of praise with music crown his head. Lifted to the highest place, enthroned on high he reigns. In his full majesty he bears the name above all names. Consider well that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. On bended knee before your King, confess his name with mirth. Whether high in heaven's heights, on earth or far below, all creatures one day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.
You may be seated.
All but for the Johnson family. Invite them forward. It's our great privilege to baptize baby Margaret today. It wasn't too long ago that the two of you were up here and you were receiving baptism, Garrett. It's a great delight to see God's generational blessings already beginning in the life of this family. Jesus institutes baptism in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Throughout the entirety of the Bible, there is one story of salvation. There is only one salvation, and that salvation is through us putting our faith in Jesus Christ. That is how we gain peace with God. We put our trust in Jesus, and his righteousness is credited to us. We read of this salvation in the life of Abraham. Abraham, in Genesis 15, put his faith in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read there that righteousness was credited to him. And Abraham, because of that salvation by faith, was given a sign. Romans 4:11 says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. In the Old Covenant, the sign of entrance into God's people was circumcision. It was a sign of sin being cut away, removed from us. And it was a seal as well that God had set Abraham apart. In the same way, in the New Covenant, in the institution of baptism, baptism is a sign that sin is washed away, it's removed from us. And baptism is as well a seal that God sets us apart. But of course, for Abraham, the sign wasn't just for him, was it? It was for his children as well. All of those who came after were to circumcise their children on the eighth day, circumcise their boys. And so too, Peter in the New Testament says the promise of the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ belongs not only to us,